We read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Although we're breaking into a sentence here, we should be able to follow that easily. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Amen. Amen. And so, having read, although we didn't reread the first 13 verses of this chapter, but everything that we've understood about faith in Christ, especially in the opening verses, we're besought to walk in the way of Christ, and then it is declared unto us that there is only one faith by which we are to walk. There's one faith, there's one Lord, there's one baptism, one hope. And this is what we see here in verses 3, 4, 5 and 6. And then we see verse 7 to 13, or maybe including, well, it will be the fruits thereof, verses 7 to 12 especially, the gifts of the risen Lord. The gifts of the risen Lord to the church as he's rising, ascending up into heaven, speaking, and here he quotes from Psalm 68, speaking of him ascending on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, and speaking of the gifts that he gave to the church. So there we have the teacher of the church, the master of the church, which is what that word master means, the schoolmaster, the teacher of the church, the Lord of the church, giving teachers to his church. As he is leaving, the teaching must continue. It was part of the Great Commission, go ye into all the world and to teach, to preach the gospel and to teach all nations to obey whatsoever I've taught thee. And so that's what he does to the church. And we looked at those gifts would be the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And for this reason, for the perfecting, for the completing of the saints in number and in person. So to be perfect. He wants us to be perfect. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be ye holy as God is holy. And that is what we're to be perfected from. Why? Well, because we have fallen from a great height, but now we've been rescued from a great depth. Which brings us to exactly where we are now in verse 17. And now Paul moves on. He's going to apply all of that to the witness and walk of the Christian. And that's what we're going to look at for a few weeks now, the witness and walk of the Christian. And so we're looking at part one, which is verses 17 to 19. And we see, firstly, God's witness. God's witness when we read verse 17 then. It says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." So where Paul is saying here that he testifies in the Lord, what that expression actually means is that he invokes the Lord as a witness to what he's saying on one hand. But what he is saying is of the Lord. It's the Lord's own witness. It's a very similar language without me getting too complicated and technical. As Moses said to the people, and we've preached on this before now, in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both thou and thy seed may live." It's that sort of idea of witness. I say therefore and testify, I invoke as a witness the Lord himself, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. And Paul is speaking to Christians here. So that's why he says other Gentiles. They are Gentiles by nature. The Ephesians is in a Gentile church, although there were Jews amongst them. But he's speaking very generally, and he's instructing them and exhorting them. They are now to stop walking as unbelievers. So this church had its challenges. Every church has its challenges. Every believer has its challenge. But can that be that we have professing Christians who are still walking, talking and smelling and looking like the world? Yes. Apparently even 2,000 years ago, the church had those problems. Believers, we have those problems in our own selves and in the larger community of followers of Christ. So each believer must then realize that there is really much spiritual and cultural baggage that each Christian carries with them. And Paul is testifying in the Lord that it's, believers, it's time to stop. Stop. Because there are blind spots in our witness that we don't see. Of course we don't see them because they are blind spots. Yeah, you can't see the blind spots. Other people might see them, but we don't see them. Or maybe we used to see them and then we just got used to them and now we're no longer aware of them. As it is the case with blind spots. And it's even more difficult when we have a blind spot, but other Christians also have the same blind spot, because then that just encourages us in that blindness, encourages in that walk that is according to the Gentiles, but not according to God, not according to the Scriptures. I'm just an example of what you would have seen in, not quite everything in those days, but what we definitely see these days would include Christians wearing immodest clothing, shall we say excessive makeup, and I'm not saying makeup per se, but you know, makeup that's to attract attention from men, flashy cars, alcohol abuse, nightclubs, worldly music. These are just things that I'm just mentioning that can be highly abused. And these are very external things. You say, well, they're external things, preacher. Yeah, but that's what the world sees. That's what the witness is all about. They are externals, but they do come from somewhere. Does that say that all worldly music is therefore wrong per se? I'm not actually saying that. I'm talking about those. You could say that, but I'm not necessarily pointing the finger at that. Although everything I've just mentioned now has its great dangers and its great extremes, but those things are what the world observes us doing. And other Christians, you observe other Christians do it, and you think, well, if they're doing that, then so can I. And that's a witness toward each other and toward the world, and the witness that we have toward God, which is really the focus of verse 17 in a way. And the problem is that when we go into these more worldly things, Christians do, and we do, we all do, to some degree, some more excessively than others. They do that because it makes them look, they think it makes them look cool and culturally relevant. But yeah, what does the Lord say? That you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. That's what the Lord says. And we can become so worldly minded or earthly focused that we forget that we have a heavenly goal and a heavenly Lord. But God, however, therefore says that we are to walk as He would like us to walk. Who are the Gentiles in this context? It's good to think of. Well, Gentiles is a word that merely means the nations, the peoples, as it would say in the Old Testament. It's just from a Latin word meaning a nation. And so that really means, in this context, all other nations beside the people of God. So we have the Jews and then we have the Gentiles. We have the Jews and then we have the Greeks as another name for all the Gentiles. Although they're not all Greek, of course, but that has it. That's a historical term. So but what we do understand when we think of Gentile in our modern context, we think of it as the world outside of the professing church. So we can describe them as idolaters, as pagans, as heathens, as unbelievers, as infidels, atheists, Marxists, every other religion or philosophy on the planet, is essentially everything that's outside of biblical Christianity is of the Gentiles. It is pagan. So we have God's witness that we are to not walk as other Gentiles walk. We've been saved out of being a Gentile. We've been brought into the people of God. We've been grafted in to the same stock, the same root, the same vine as those that were pulled out, who weren't elect, obviously, were pulled out because of unbelief. So that's God's witness. Secondly, we've got Gentile ignorance, because he goes into saying a lot more, the last few words of verse 17 and then the whole of verse 18. It says, in the vanity of their mind, describing the walk of the Gentiles, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So there's four very strong things that are said there. The firstly, that that they're empty. The vanity of their mind, the emptiness of their mind, the futility of the thoughts that are in their mind. And this vanity of the mind, it points to this especially, is to the emptiness of the knowledge that the unbelieving world has in its head. But not just in its head, in its heart as well. Because that word mind, though we think in the modern terms, we think mind and heart, two separate things, two separate spheres. Neither the Hebrew nor the Greek mind or the words that are used is often the same. The Hebrew word for heart can be fully translated as heart and mind. In fact, we sometimes sing that in the metrical psalms. We'll sing, you know, I love the Lord with all my heart and mind. And then we look in the psalm and it says, I love the Lord with all my heart. It is that fuller meaning. And so Greek does that as well to some degree. And that's why you'll have expressions like Proverbs 8 verse 5 says, O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Well, we would say mind. You understand with your brain, don't you? No, but that's not the way they saw that as two aspects of the soul of man. The heart, the emotions, the will, and the brain, the thoughts and the decisions, and the will as well in that way. But it's the vanity of the inner person, the emptiness. The world is so proud, as you know, of its scientific and its cultural and societal achievements, and yet is absolutely unaware that for all its knowledge, and knowledge does increase, the scripture said that in the last times knowledge would increase, but this knowledge is spiritually vacuous, it's empty. You just leave a bunch of scientists to themselves, they're never going to come to the knowledge of the truth of salvation. They just play tennis with theories. They bat one theory to another and then they'll look at it and they'll change it and they'll bat it back again, and and then they'll just let it go and they'll build up a new theory. But none of that is ever about the way of salvation. In fact, they'll do their best to try to ignore the fact that there is need of salvation. There is no true, essentially, this vanity of the mind is that there is no true spiritual content to be found in the world. And that's very true. Without the revelation of God's word, we will not know the truth. There is the witness of nature. Psalm 19 speaks of it. Romans 1 speaks of it, that there is a witness that nature has concerning that there is a God. Says something about his Godhead, and that is his power and his wisdom. Look at the order and the structure and the wonder. If there's a creation, there must be a creator. And so there is that witness that Romans 1 then takes up. Men will be judged because of that witness. And yet it does not show us the way of salvation. Because as we know, the world was created before sin. So all this creation that we have this creation in which the Saviour is not. We don't cut open every branch of a tree and the name Jesus is written there. You know, it's not in that way revealed. And therefore God must come with a separate, special revelation. And that's the danger when we consider the spiritual emptiness in the world. And some people go down this path. Is that they're constantly trying to find Christian lessons in secular films and books all the time. Of course, it's an excuse just to go to the cinema all the time and to read all these worldly books. And then to excuse it by finding some sort of spiritual lesson in there. Of course, you can do that with anything. People do that even with the scriptures. There'll be a verse and the verse teaches one thing. But then they'll take a few words out of context to make a completely different example out of it. A completely different lesson from it. Of course, Joel Osteen and people like that do it all the time. But there are other people who will take the emptiness of the world, the spiritual emptiness and the vacuous knowledge that's there, the empty knowledge that's to be found, and try to make something Christian out of it. And yet you can look at the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and say, I can see something of Jesus in there, etc. And you're allegorizing a novel and trying to find something in there. And that man trying to make something Christian out of what we would say these days science fiction. It was not quite science, but fantasy fiction. But people will go far further than that and try to find a gospel in anything. And yes, you can find things. There can be similarities by accident. The world will speak the truth as often as a broken clock will tell the time twice in a 24-hour cycle. And so you'll get things that are right, and often they'll steal things from the scriptures, truths from the scriptures, even the name of Christ. But they're empty of divine truth. Because they don't reveal who the true God is. They don't reveal our true need. And they don't reveal the true Saviour. Well, what use is it? To give you a nice feeling? To give you the idea that you're spiritual in some way? Yeah, that's it. That describes what the Beatles did in 1968 to 69. As they went to India and spent a lot of time with this spiritually dead man. As they later found out, the man was more obsessed with money and girls than he was with true enlightenment. So they were deceived. Unfortunately, George Harrison never got out of that deception at all. But we won't find the truth in the world because it is the vanity of their mind, the vanity of the unbelieving mind. So not only is it empty, it's also dark, it says. Moving on, in verse 18, it says, having the understanding darkened. And what is that understanding? It's the ability to reason and think through something. Literally means the thinking through. The active mind is that word. And the unbeliever, therefore, just doesn't have the faculty, doesn't have the understanding that can do this because he's not enlightened by the Holy Spirit. As we were thinking on the Lord's Day, that Jesus is my light, that he is my light, and they do not have that light. They are fully darkened. Their understanding is darkened. What is it darkened by? Well, it's darkened by their sin and by spiritual deadness. And that's the situation that you actually do come across. Every time that you try to witness to a family member or a friend or a neighbour, try to speak to them about the things of God, there's just a darkness. Sometimes they're a little bit more open. They think, oh yeah, because they like sort of religious things. But when you actually go into the truth of sin and the need to repent and to believe on Christ and to follow him, well, then we just see the darkened mind says, but I'm quite a good person. And that's part of the darkened mind. They lack the most basic of spiritual light to be able to understand the need, they understand the gospel and their need of the gospel. And as I mentioned before, that faculty of the mind in the Greek and the Hebrew language does bring in the heart as well. So a darkened mind is a darkened heart. And the heart is deceived, as is the mind. So the empty, the dark, and their ignorance as well, it says. That's why the Lord doesn't want us anything to do with them in that way, that we don't walk like they do. Because the Lord says, you're now my children. I have sprinkled you with the blood of my Son. I have filled you with my Spirit. I've enlightened you. I've adopted you as my children. Why do you walk like children of Satan? Why do you have this empty mind? Why do you have this darkness in your understanding? And he moves on to say they're also ignorant. And that's very much associated with this, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. But we're not alienated from the life of God. But they are. And he's linking up those, that the idea of the empty knowledge, the darkened heart and mind, and he's adding to that, saying that they're ignorant to boot. Ignorant really means they don't know. Ignorance, it's from a word that meaning you just do not know. If you have used that word ignoramus here in Canada, that literally means, it's actually literally Latin for we do not know. Ignoramus. And yeah, it's just that it's a lack of knowledge. And it's not just any knowledge, because as we've understood, you know, the world does have plenty of knowledge, but not no knowledge of the Savior, so, and no knowledge of the way of salvation. That's really what it's pointing to. They're alienated from the life of God because they're ignorant of the ways of God. They're ignorant of who God is. They're absolutely ignorant, and that is, of course, all linked in with what we were considering about the emptiness and the darkness. They're aliens and strangers to God and to his kingdom. Well, there's a reason for that, because they belong to another kingdom. They still belong to another kingdom. And they're in the power of the tyrant of that kingdom. Which brings us to the last point here that he says here. That because of the blindness of the heart. That they're blind. So empty, dark, ignorant and blind. We know that the Gentiles, the unbelievers, are blinded by Satan. We also know that the Lord has said that in his word. I haven't got all the quotes here. That their religious leaders are blind guides leading, you know, the blind leading the blind. And that they are also blind because of their own sin. But see that it's termed the blindness of the heart. The blindness of the heart, it says, because of the blindness of their heart. So the heart is not only dark, it's blind as well. I mean, that is a deep spiritual darkness. If you consider that the Lord says it's dark and it's blind. What a blindness that is. And it's also with that, but if you consider, what do we do with our heart? We believe with our heart and we love with our heart. But if your heart is dark and blind, what does that mean? Well, it means the Gentile heart does not believe and does not love. Does not love God and does not believe the Lord Jesus. And these really are four curses that the unbeliever has. And they're all connected together. They all make one big curse, one big part of the misery. Blind in heart, ignorant of the truth. And therefore they remain in their sin under the blinding power of Satan. And therefore all their fruits are vanity. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, saith the preacher. And that's the world outside of the truth of the scriptures. And it's something, if you consider and apply it to yourself, that's everything that we watch. That's the social media that we partake in. I'm not saying we can't use part, I'm just saying. But this is the cesspit that we jump into regularly, that I jump into regularly. You have the mainstream media. I think most of us are avoiding that these days, but even so. Entertainment industry. Even the world of high culture and high religion, which I don't think any of us are necessarily jumping into, but that's there as well. It's all empty, it's dark, it's ignorant and it's blind. We know anyway that it's all anti-Christian. Fundamentally it's anti-Christian. It's either very neutral, which is good as being against Christ, because he himself says, if you're not for me, you're against me. And that's the world that we walk in. It's the world that we get infected by. It's the world that's making us fearful, left and right. And that's the world that we've been delivered from. But we get to that in the last point. So we've had God's witness, we've got the Gentile ignorance, thirdly, godless wickedness. And that's verse 19. And that verse 19 shows us the fruits of everything we've just read in verse 18 and the last part of verse 17. Verse 19 says, who being past feeling, having become so insensitive, have given themselves over, have abandoned themselves unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, I've kept this very short, but the three strong words that are used there about this is the fruit of Gentileness, of the unbelieving pagan world. Together with everything we just read, but this is the fruit of it really, lasciviousness, uncleanness and greediness. So I think lasciviousness is a word I need to unpack. I need to unpack it for myself as well. And that lasciviousness is behaviour that completely lacks moral restraint. So we could maybe translate it as sexual promiscuity as a way of describing it. Lasciviousness is more than lust, it's unrestrained lust. And this is the logical outcome that Paul mentions to a pagan world 2,000 years ago. We can easily see, we don't even have to force the point to open our eyes and see this is the world we're in now. A world that has abandoned, you know, this old Western world, this old Christian country has completely forsaken and abandoned divine revelation. And it's using its vain and dark and ignorant and blind thoughts and instincts, which all come from an accursed and fallen mankind. That's it. And that's what we see so much these days when we see the pride-filled ignorance of a godless society turning its back on biblical morality and going from bad to worse because they're so self-righteous. So self-righteous. Well, if we've allowed this, they've given this right to that person, then it makes sense that we give this right to that person. And if we've allowed this, then surely we should allow that. And as they continue with a godless and a perverted and an accursed logic, it's not going to be long until, well, we can see these things coming as we continue with a state-promoted and sponsored abuse of children, even in the surgical room, playing around, playing God with people's own sexual identity and gender. But moving on, and I'm fearful of where the next step will be as regarding to the morality of children and where they want to go. I've got a good idea where they want to go. And it's extreme wickedness. But the church, on the other hand, must be so clearly not of this world. So all sexual, gender, religious and moral confusion should be cast away from us. I'm not even going into further detail of what it says about they've gone past feeling, because they have become so insensitive and given themselves over unto lasciviousness. And that's what Paul knew of the Roman world. He knew of the Roman, not the old aristocracy. The old aristocracy, even in his time, still had some form of morality. There were the old republican Roman families. They would have still had some standards, at least on the outside. They wouldn't have easily divorced. But then you had the nouveau riche that came in with Augustus, and they were really established there. So we're thinking about 50 AD when this is written. The time of Nero, would be around the time of Nero, was in the first 7 years of his rule. He was a fairly sober emperor, you wouldn't think. But he was under the influence of a Stoic philosopher. But then that man, I can't remember what happened to him. Either he passed away or he was banished, I can't remember. But without that good influence, the rotten Nero came out. And it's not edifying to read. I have read Suetonius' history on Nero, and it's not edifying. But everything that you see in his life and the others, you're just seeing it. You're just seeing it in the world now. It's just paganism gone mad. So that's the godless wickedness that he mentions. And then fourthly, godly deliverance. A godly deliverance. And we don't actually have that, although it would be hinted at in verses 20 and 21. But I'm bringing that in because everything that we've read about the Gentiles... Well, let me just read a quote I have here from Psalm 146 and verse 8. It says, "The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous." You see, and this is the huge difference that we know in our own lives, in our own experience. That we're no longer empty, but now filled with the truth. And we're no longer darkened by sin, but enlightened by the Holy Ghost. And we're no longer ignorant to the truth, but knowing Christ. And not just knowing of Christ, but knowing Christ. Whom to know is life eternal. And as Mr. Newton wrote, "I once was blind, but now I see." So we were blind, but now we have been given spiritual sight to see and to look, as we were thinking of on the Lord's Day as well. It's the same truth. So what a contrast then the truth of the gospel and the work of the Spirit makes in the life of a one-time Gentile. We're ex-Gentiles in that way, if we want to see it in that way. We're ex-Gentiles and now we walk in the life and in the light and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Ex-Gentile, new Christian, saved and delivered. And that's what a difference it makes. And yet the thing is, what difference was there between Gentile and Gentile? What difference was there? "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." So yeah, not Jews, therefore still Gentiles, but ex-Gentiles in that way. But there is no difference because there's nothing to be found between one Gentile and another Gentile for one to be saved out of paganism. 1 Corinthians 4 verses 7 to 8 just makes that very clear. It's good to make that point. "For who maketh thee to differ from one another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory," that is boast, "as if thou hadst not received it," as if it came from yourself. "Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned..." Oh no, that's another next verse. That's not what I want to mention. So in other words, it's only the grace of God that's actually made the difference between one Gentile and another Gentile. The grace of God has made that difference. It's made us ex-Gentiles. It's made us followers, disciples and lovers of Christ. It's the grace of Christ. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that has made all the difference. And that's what we, of course, maybe brings us full circle to verse 7. "But to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And therefore we must endeavour, you and I must endeavour, to continue to teach and understand and apply the doctrine that's coming in the forthcoming verses. Because when he says, "Henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk," he then goes in to explain in more detail, to apply in more detail in the rest of this chapter, how we're not to walk as other Gentiles walk, how we are to walk as Christ would have us walk. And so we're to learn to live in holiness and to speak and to behave and think and desire no longer as the children of the devil, but as the beloved children of the living God, who is our Holy Father. And we want to live for him and for our Saviour. And that is at the end of our Bible study today, as we come up to verse 19. And then we see that great contrast then as we come into verse 20. "But ye have not so learned Christ." Yeah, Christ is a holy Saviour. He has saved us from sin to live a new life in him. "Henceforth, walk not as other Gentiles walk." I find that a challenging verse to myself, to review my own life before the Lord. I trust the Lord will give us all grace and his Spirit to examine ourselves in that regard. Let us close in a word of prayer before we go to our time of prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Lord, thou desirest a people that are holy and pure, that we would be that bride without blemish or spot to be presented by Christ upon that day. Lord, and it is our desire, although we must confess that we have weaknesses, we have blindnesses, we have blind spots and bosom sins. Lord, give us that help and that wisdom to know that which will please thee, that we henceforth walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. And O Lord, how pagan and how anti-Christian the world has become. But Lord, here is that wonderful challenge that we be more like Christ. And Lord, that there be a greater contrast between the people of Christ and the people of the devil. And so Lord, help us, give us that strength, give us that conviction of our conscience, Lord, that we would truly repent of these things and not feel a light sorrow. It's so easy to have that light sorrow and in a moment it's past, but Lord, wilt thou do thy work? We pray thee. Let it be to thy glory, not that we should boast, we cannot boast. There's nothing in us. Thou hast made the difference. Thou must receive all the glory. So Lord, we don't pray to keep us humble, but Lord, make us humble. O God, hear us, we pray. Help us in the time of prayer. And we pray thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.